good to be here, isn't it? Amen. It's fun to be here, to be with friends and to enjoy games and laughter and spend some time considering the great things of God together and worshiping Him together. It's good. I've been here now 4 times and I can say I love it every time that I come here. I enjoy being able to hang around with old friends and to catch up on things and just to enjoy some time. But one of the other things I really like to do here at camp is I like to just walk alone. There's a lot of times when you will see me just wandering around someplace by myself, enjoying the area. Just, I don't get much opportunity to do that. And so it's a good time just to go walk around. And you may think that's kind of odd. I mean, you know, I mean, we're here to be with friends and others, and so some weirdo walking around by himself seems a little bizarre, but it's what I like to do. It's kind of opposite of what many others kind of look to at camp as a time to be with others, and sometimes I like to just go be by myself. So I am an introvert. Most people find that astonishing, because there's this misconception amongst people that a preacher can't be an introvert. I mean, after all, he stands in front of people and he speaks in public, and it's the most feared thing that people it's the thing fear most. I heard a comedian not too long ago say that the most feared thing is speaking in public. The second most feared thing is death. Which means that going to a funeral, you'd rather be in the box than deliver the eulogy. I'm actually an introvert. And the definition of an introvert is someone who, when they are in need of an emotional recharging, when they need to regain energy, they get that by being by themselves. They go away. That's the definition of an introvert. An introvert isn't somebody who is afraid to speak in public or doesn't like being around people. An introvert is a person who says, look, when I'm needing a recharge, I go by myself someplace. Now, my wife is an extrovert, which means that when she wants to recharge her batteries, when she's feeling low and needing to be, recharged, she goes looking for people. So she goes to find other folks. And so she's always searching for me. I'm trying to recharge my batteries and be by myself. And she's going, well, let's go somewhere and do something. Let's go find some people. So it's one of the things that makes us so compatible and why we've stayed married for 33 years is that we are in some ways opposites of one another. We are opposites. Someone once asked me, how can you, as an introvert, get up in front of people and speak? And that's just not a big deal for me. I mean, fill up a stadium full of people, I'm more than happy to go stand in front of them and talk to them. So that's not the definition of it. Now, I bring that to your attention because sometimes it's necessary to think about the opposite of something in order to understand the object you're trying to understand. Sometimes it's appropriate to pause and say, what's the opposite of this? So that if we understand its opposite, that helps us to understand the thing that we're pursuing. At this camp, of course, we're pursuing the concept of the perseverance of the saints. What does it mean to persevere? And I laid before you yesterday my definition of that, which is that perseverance is that those who are truly born again by the Spirit of God will maintain their relationship with Christ. They will be saved all the way to the end. The second part of that being, in spite of the obstacles, the troubles, the trials, the temptations, and the moral failures that they will encounter in life. And the third part of that being, and they will exhibit over the course of their lives greater and greater faith and repentance. This is the broad definition of perseverance. And we need to consider that. And we have been considering that in so many different ways. But sometimes it's valuable to understand a concept by looking at its opposite. With one caveat, and that is that, yes, it is true that in many senses we can look at opposites to get an idea. Unfortunately, you can't do that with God. There is no opposite to God. There's nothing in this world or anything in our imaginations that would be opposite of God. To look at the character and nature of God, we have to look directly into the face of God himself as he reveals himself. There's no opposite. But in this particular case, there is. As we understand the concept of perseverance, we can understand that it does have an opposite. And its opposite is called apostasy. Apostasy. No, this is not some sort of unusual spaghetti dish. That would be impasta. Only about half the room got that joke. The other half are going, what? Apostasy is the opposite of perseverance. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to study the concept of apostasy with you to shed some light on what perseverance really means. If we understand perseverance within the broader frame of a robust biblical soteriology, then we need to understand this concept of apostasy and put it over against our understanding of perseverance. It helps clarify for us. Now, if you get out a dictionary and you pull up the definition of the word apostasy, you find that it means, in the simplest sense, the abandonment or renunciation of a political or religious set of beliefs. So it's to renounce a set of beliefs in the simplest sense. Those beliefs could be political, religious, or in some other area or sphere of human existence, although it's mostly in those two. In the political sphere, apostasy is to abandon a core set of political values that you might hold. You might switch party affiliations, for example. Leaving one party is the apostasy to move to another. Okay, so in a simply dictionary sense, the word apostasy simply means to renounce a set of beliefs. But from a biblical perspective, the concept of apostasy is a bit more subtle. In the religious sphere then, and I say religious in the sense of a set of core beliefs that we hold, apostasy is to abandon or renounce that set of beliefs because, number one, you never actually held them in the first place. Number two, you've replaced one set of beliefs with another. Or number three, because you have simply drifted away from what you once professed to believe. Now, most religious apostasy is of that third kind. Drifting away from something. Most people who apostatize do so because they simply drift away from an earlier profession of faith. Sometimes it's done consciously. You will find people who will admit that they once believed these things and don't anymore, and they'll confess that. They'll say that. That's a conscious sense. They'll specifically denounce or renounce a set of beliefs to embrace another position. But most of the time, it's not done consciously or most directly. For most, apostasy is simply a steady slide away from what was once important but no longer is considered to be so. The initial rush of excitement associated with a set of belief wanes over time, and there's no undergirding of that in their life, and so what happens is it eventually fades away. The conscious denunciation would be, for example, someone who purposely decides to convert to Catholicism. Grew up in a Baptist church and decides, you know what, I like the bells and smells of the Catholic Church, so I'm going to leave this thing called the Baptist Church. I'm going to go and become a Catholic. And I know several people who've done that. They are apostatizing from one set of beliefs to another. So apostasy is the opposite of perseverance. Perseverance, as we've said, is that steady faithfulness of a true follower of Jesus Christ, even through the obstacles. It's the steady faithfulness of someone holding fast to their confession of faith. Apostasy, then, as its opposite, is the immediate or slow, more likely slow, abandonment of belief, very often because of the obstacles. So you'll notice that in both cases, there's something involving obstacles along the way, troubles or trials or difficulties or whatever you might call them, that stand in the way of a straight line of course to a particular goal. Those who persevere work through those obstacles and trials to get to the goal at the end. The apostate person runs into those obstacles and is veered away from the course, away from the goal to another. So the obstacles are essential to understanding the difference between perseverance and apostasy. For the one who perseveres, the obstacles are overcome. For the one who apostatizes, they become the very essence of that apostasy. They become the derailment of it over time. Now, unfortunately, there are religious groups who actually teach that apostasy is real, that it can be. Roman Catholics believe that you can, in fact, lose your salvation. They teach it directly and specifically. They teach that a person can, in fact, renounce their baptism and lose the state of grace that was gained in it. In Roman Catholic theology, when a child is baptized into the church, that child becomes a member of the church, becomes a member of the organization known as the Catholic faith, all in quotation marks. And they become, in that baptism, under a state of grace, which means that they're in a state in which they are perfect in the sight of God. And they maintain that state of grace through life by the various sacraments of the church, following the teachings of the church, following the various obligations of the church, and particularly the sacraments. But Roman Catholic theology insists that it is possible to commit sins of such a sort that will cause you to lose that state of grace. They're known in Catholic circles as mortal sins or deadly sins, which means that if you commit one of these kinds of sins, you will need to go back and regain your state of grace by having the priest exercise absolution over you to bring you back in. You perform your penances that you need to perform, and then the necessary result is that you will come back to your state of grace. If you die in such a condition, you are condemned. So Roman Catholicism teaches very clearly the idea of apostasy being possible. In Protestant circles, there are many who also teach the idea of the possibility of falling away. They teach what is known as a form of conditional preservation. Remember, I said that this doctrine of perseverance is a two-sided coin, where on one side, God preserves us. On the other side, we persevere. And they teach in these various communities that it's possible under something known as conditional preservation, that God preserves, but only under certain conditions. And those conditions are usually wrought by us based on what we do. And generally speaking, these communities argue that because salvation is fundamentally a matter of human free choice, then therefore it is possible for us to humanly and freely unchoose what we have chosen. Now, Pastor Tiago very clearly this morning pointed out that that's inconsistent with Orthodox Christianity, but fundamentally there are many who believe this and teach this. And they may not do so directly, but they do so sort of in an unconscious sense of saying, if you made your choice to get in, well, it seems reasonable that you can make your choice to get out. So there are some Protestant groups that teach this. And then there's the prevailing idea, very common in our circles known as the once saved, always saved approach to eternal security. And the basic concept here, of course, is the implicit idea that although you cannot lose, in quotation marks, your salvation, you can, by implication, backslide away from that initial state of grace. Sounds very Roman, in fact. You can backslide away from that pure state at the moment of conversion in your sin, away from the place where you don't lose your salvation, but you may, through neglect, find yourself losing out on great reward. I won't go quite as far to say that you can actually lose your salvation, but there's some implications in the theology of such people that there's some great loss that can be achieved here. There is a sense in which a great loss can come. You can make a shipwreck of your faith in such a sense that it affects your eternal nature and standing before God, although the exact form of that isn't necessarily laid out in great detail. It's just sort of implicit in the teachings. Now, I bring these examples to you because the fact is that you'd be surprised at the number of people who actually believe these things. The number of people who actually embrace the idea that salvation itself, the ultimate security of a person in God, is in fact somewhat open for debate, if you will, in their lives, either explicitly or implicitly. And so this becomes troubling, and it becomes troubling to us, of course. Now, I want to show you some examples of apostasy in the Bible, or what appear to be examples of apostasy in the Bible. And a lot of these groups that I just spoke of will actually look at these passages and say, see, those prove that you can lose your salvation. So very quickly, let me just take you through a few of them. If you have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to some of them. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them, but to some of them as we go along. The first one that I want to bring up, you don't need to look up, you're familiar with the story, and it's of course found in the Old Testament, and it's a story of a man who was named to be the first king of Israel, Saul, who was given the Spirit of God, or at least appears that he had the Spirit of God upon him. And in 1 Samuel 16:14, it says that the Spirit of God left him. And we know, of course, that this was a man who was favored by God and set aside by Samuel to be the first king of Israel, a man who had all the outward accoutrements of being a good king to lead the people. When the people decided they wanted a king, they no longer wanted to be led directly by God himself, but they wanted to be led by a king because, well, all the other nations have a king, so we should have one too. And so God appointed this particular man. He was chosen specifically and clearly by God to be the one who would lead the people as their king. But, as we know, he failed in his role as king. He failed to be obedient to the Lord. He failed to do precisely what it was that God had commanded of him. And the necessary result is that he was cast from his throne and lost his position as king. He is an example of apostasy, in a sense. In the sense that he has lost the Spirit of God. Those who point to Samuel will say, well, see, here's a man who was chosen by God, had the Spirit of God upon him. He was clearly set aside by God, even given the role of king, anointed as such. And yet, by the time we get to the end of his life, we find him to be a man utterly outside of all of that. We turn to the New Testament, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus has been preaching. It says in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Notice the writer speaks of them as disciples. which would imply that they were followers who knew him, even, dare I say, believed his words and understood what he was speaking about. And it says that they would no longer walk with him. And if you go back just a few verses or two, he says back in verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And apparently it is those words that make many turn away from him, who decide they no longer want to follow after this Jesus. They apparently were apostates. They were disciples, but then they turn. Galatians, the book of Galatians, as you know, is written to a group of believers who have been influenced by a group of men who've come to their church to insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not received by faith alone, but rather by faith plus all of the various accoutrements of the Jewish religion. And Paul writes this letter to them, a scathing letter to them, about the fact that they have walked away, apparently, from the purity of the gospel that he preached to them. And in Galatians 5:4, he speaks to them about having fallen away from grace. That this is a church full of people who heard the gospel from him, believed it, apparently, and have, in fact, abandoned the initial state of justification by faith alone. They're no longer embracing a key doctrine of the faith, and they have abandoned justification by faith alone. This is a general example. Well, actually, the previous two were both general examples of apostasy. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, Paul names two men specifically, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says have made shipwreck of their faith, who have apparently believed and now no longer do, and Paul says that he turned them over, or we could say he excommunicated them and put them out into the realm of Satan so that they would learn, Paul says, not to blaspheme the Lord. They have apparently made shipwreck of faith, the implication being that they were men who knew the gospel, had embraced it and believed it, but now Paul says they have made shipwreck of their faith. 2 Timothy 4, Paul names another individual, a man by the name of Demas, who had also abandoned Paul. Now in this case, he had abandoned Paul because he had fallen in love with the things of this world. He was a materialist. He was more in love with stuff than he was with the gospel that Paul had been preaching. The implication of these verses seems to be that Demas had in fact believed, was a good friend of Paul, a faithful companion, even a co-worker with him in the gospel, and now he's walked away, overcome by the materialism and the lusts of the flesh, so that he abandons his teacher. And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter himself speaks of some such as this. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says this. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, what's the phrasing? Even denying the master who bought them, being the implication that these are people who were bought and now have abandoned that. secretly bringing in destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter says there will come a day when there will be men coming in as false prophets from among you. They will teach you heresy, and there will be many who will abandon the faith to follow after them. So we have what appear to be a number of biblical examples of apostasy, of men and women who apparently knew Jesus Christ by faith and abandoned it. So that leads me to a natural question. And it should be a question bopping around in your head at this point, because if you've been listening to us over the last few days, as we've been talking about perseverance, we have been trying to convince you from Scripture, from the confession, that indeed those who trust in Christ will persevere to the end in spite of the obstacles that will come. Now, you'll notice that in all these passages, there are obstacles put in front of these people which shipwreck their faith or make some sort of shipwreck of their faith. Demas, remember I said, was overcome by the obstacle, the temptations of materialism. Apparently, he decided to get in line at the Apple store to buy the latest iPhone, and that was just more important to him than anything else. The things of this world were more valuable to him. There was an obstacle there. So the natural question that comes up then that should be rattled around your head is this: do these examples prove that in fact apostasy is possible for Christians? Must we conclude from these biblical examples that the idea of God always preserving those who trust in Christ is actually just wishful thinking? We're standing here and we're trying to convince you that, yes, indeed, those who believe in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end. But don't these examples destroy the idea of perseverance? Don't they contradict what we've been trying to teach, right? Now, there are many, unfortunately, there are many, as I said before, who will say, yes, yeah, preacher, they do. See, right there, we have examples of people who shipwrecked their faith, who walked away from it, who walked away from even Jesus himself, and so therefore, you can't stand up there and tell us that those who are Christians will, in fact, persevere to the end. It is possible for some to walk away. And I would answer to them and say with an emphatic no, these examples prove nothing of the sort. They do not. They do not. And the reason they fail to do so is because every single one of them fails to answer a much more fundamental question. And that is this: do these people show genuine conversion and faith? Are there, in all of these examples, an absolute certainty that every single one of them did, in fact, trust fully in the living God and in his promises, particularly in the New Testament examples, in Jesus Christ himself, and therefore were absolutely born again, regenerated people? And the answer is no, they do not. They don't actually demonstrate that at all. Now, I want to repeat something I said at the beginning, and I want to emphasize it. Apostasy is the opposite of perseverance. But let me emphasize this differently. Apostasy is the opposite of perseverance, meaning that genuine apostasy is absolutely the opposite of perseverance, even from its starting point. In every way. You see, the assumption of the question that I just asked you a moment ago and the rejection of perseverance by some is that these examples all start at the same place. And the fact is, there's no evidence from any of these passages that in point of fact, they do start from the same place. Or, more specifically, that Demas or Hymenaeus or Alexander or Saul or any of these disciples that stopped following Jesus in John 6 or those that fall away, as Peter says, because of the heretics that come in, is there evidence that all of them actually started from the same place and then walked away? And the answer is no. No, no, no. The doctrine of perseverance assumes a starting place of genuine conversion. Apostasy, then, being the exact opposite, assumes the opposite, which is that those who apostatize do so because they did not have genuine faith. They were not genuinely converted. They were not really born again. They were not really those who had a genuine new heart. The one who perseveres to the end starts with a new heart. The old heart of stone removed and the law of God written on a new heart of flesh in him. Apostasy starts from a different place. You see, those who want to go to Scripture and say, well, see, it's possible for Christians to shipwreck an actual faith are starting from the same point. They're saying, well, there are some, see, who come to faith and they persevere to the end. And then there are others who start from a faith and go off with shipwreck. But I would say that's not how the Bible places it, or that's not how the Bible puts it. The starting place is different. For those who persevere to the goal, they start from a place of having truly been saved. But for those who apostatize, they start at a different place and go in the other direction. They don't start from the same place and go in this direction. They start in a different place and go. And this is extremely important for us to truly understand the doctrine of perseverance. It is necessary. Let me suggest to you that apostasy and perseverance are both ontological realities. I've been using that word a lot at Grace Fellowship Baptist over the last few days. We've been in Ephesians 1. Ontological reality is the reality of being. What does it mean to be something? The ontology of an object is to study what it is. Not what it does, what it is. Ontologically, I am a male. Ontologically, I am a 57-year-old male. That's what I am. Okay? I know some of you looking at me, man, he looks old. I am. This is an ontological reality. Okay? Go with me to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. This ontological reality is how we understand the difference between perseverance and apostasy. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 2:18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists come. Skip down a few words. They, referring to these antichrists, They went out from us. They went out from us. They were here for a while, and they left. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain, that it might become obvious that they are all not of us. Now notice the ontology of that sentence. John says, listen, there were people in the church who came into this church and they participated in the life of the church and they showed the outward signs of belonging to us, but then they left. Why did they leave? They left because they were not of the same substance as us. They were not of us because they weren't made of the same stuff we are. They left because they weren't of us. They weren't ontologically of the same substance as us. We, the implication being, are those who truly trust in Christ and remain faithful to him, but they were not of the same substance. They were not of us. And so they went out. They left because they were different at their very core. You see, the antichrists that John speaks of here, these non-Christians, these against Christ persons, went out because they had only an outward appearance of being a Christian. They had only an outward covering which made them look like they were a Christian, but the substance of them was they were not. And they're going out, they're leaving, they're apostatizing, proved that they were not a part of us. Now, here's something to consider. Apostasy will be the result of all who have only an outward appearance of fidelity to Christ. Every single person that has ever claimed to be a Christian but who is not actually one will apostatize. Now you say, really? I say yes. Because there will come a day when that outer shell of false Christianity will be stripped away. It may not happen in this life, excuse me, but it will happen when they stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Remember that day I was talking about the other day? There's a day coming. And there's a passage of scripture in which Jesus himself speaks of this. Excuse me. It's one of the most frightening passages of scripture, I think. Most frightening things ever comes out of the words, out of the mouth of Jesus himself. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry, I think I got the wrong. I think it's in 7. I think I mistyped here. 7. 15, 16, 21 to 23. Jesus says this. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." Now, there's much to unpack from that sentence by itself. In the simplest sense, what Jesus says is, look, there's going to be people out there who are going to come to you and they look like friends. They look like your kind. But in reality, under the hood, ontologically speaking, they are the opposite of that. Using the analogy of sheep here, Jesus says they're going to come looking like sheep, but inside they're not actually sheep. They're wolves. Their desire is to kill and destroy. You will recognize them eventually by what comes out of their life, what comes out of their words, what comes out of their actions. You will eventually figure them out. But if you don't, I'll tell you what, there's coming a day when they will be revealed. A few verses down, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now pause and think about that for a second. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The implication being that there are people out there who will call Jesus in this life Lord, which is a strong title, right? Because Lord means master. It means someone that I'm confessing to be important and special to me, someone who I'm supposedly obeying. There'll be many who will call me Lord, but they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They do the will of the Father. Those who are apostates will not do the will of the Father. Those who belong will do the will of the Father. Notice the distinction. And he continues by saying, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, again. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and go to church every Sunday in your name and tithe regularly in your name and go to camp and listen to preaching and do all these other external accoutrements of what it means to be a Christian? Did we not do all of that stuff? And he will say, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity or lawlessness. Listen to what Jesus is saying. There's going to come a point when God is going to remove his restraining hand of mercy and grace upon them, allowing them to continue to fake being a Christian. That outer cover is going to be stripped away. And they're going to be revealed for what they really are. And they will be shown to be apostates. They were never actually born again. I never knew you. So, the obvious warning to us here is that perseverance starts only in those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ. Apostasy starts in everybody else. It's a different starting point. And of course, the warning couldn't be more obvious. Now, going back to these various passages that we just saw, if in fact Pastor Thomas, Pastor Tiago, and myself are all true in saying that those who believe in Christ will persevere, then why are there warnings like this in Scripture for apostasy? Why does the Bible have first examples like this, and then why does it have certain warnings of them? Think of a couple of passages that actually speak of warnings. If Matthew 7 is not a warning, I don't know what it is, but there are others as well. Jesus himself preached a parable, you remember, about a farmer who goes out and sows seed, and some of the seed falls on a rocky path that never springs up at all. And then some falls into thorny soil where it grows up amongst weeds and gets choked out. And then there's some that falls into thin soil where it grows up, but then the sun comes out and it bakes it and kills it. And the implication is Jesus himself said, because remember this is one of those parables that he actually interpreted, is that this is the word of God going out, and it's going to fall upon the hearts of some, and they're going to accept it, they're going to embrace it, they're going to bring it in, and a crop is going to start, and then what's going to happen? It's going to die off. Is that not another example of apostasy in the sense of someone who truly believes? And the answer is no. It's actually a warning. In John 15, Jesus speaks of the vine, he being the true vine. And Jesus says that there will be branches. You are the branches, he says. And he makes this warning in the midst of it. He says any branch that doesn't produce fruit, it gets cut off and thrown into the fire. The implication being those who are connected to him and they don't produce any fruit, they're cut off and thrown away. And then, of course, probably the greatest of these warnings found in Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Listen to these words. For it is impossible, in the case who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding up to contempt. People who have tasted. Notice the word tasted is used twice here. Those who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have seen the powers of the age to come, they have heard the word of the Lord, and they fall away. And the warning here is it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. What are all these passages trying to tell us? Is apostasy a possibility for those who are truly born again? The answer is no. What the purpose of these passages is to stand as negative contrasts to the positive imperatives to holiness and perseverance scattered throughout Scripture. As I said at the outset, sometimes you have to look at the negative of something in order to understand its positive. And so you look in Scripture and you see all these various cases where the Scriptures say, look, here is an example or a warning about apostasy. The idea isn't to say that you can become a true believer in Jesus Christ and fall away. Rather, it's to say, be faithful. And more specifically, be confident in your calling and election. Make your calling and election sure. The positive command, think about it, the positive commands of Scripture, and there are hundreds of them, right? The positive commands of Scripture are for us to move forward in holiness, to grow up in the knowledge of the Lord and in faith. We are being prodded constantly by the Scriptures to do good, to produce fruit, to be obedient, to pursue holiness. There's a lot of positive commands pushing us forward, are there not? Sometimes what the Scriptures will do in the providence of God is do the other. And that is to bring negative warnings, negative ideas to prod us forward as well. Those who are truly born again will read those passages and they will not fall into despair of the possibility that they will fall away, but rather they will look at those passages and say, that is what I do not want. And therefore, I will pursue forward the positive commands of holiness. You might say that they're just reverse images of what is expected to us. They're commands in the forms of warning. Therefore, although the truly regenerate person cannot fall away from God's special grace, the warnings and the so-called examples are there to spur us on to good deeds. They're designed to get us up and going. Because we have a tendency to laziness. Because we have a tendency to indolence.
Because we have a tendency as human beings to simply assume.
The warnings are there to spur us on. You see, the truly born-again person will not look at these passages and respond to them as fatalistic and say, well, you know, I've got to save myself, so I've got to work a little harder to make sure I don't fall into this category. No, the truly regenerate person will look to the depth of Scripture and the doctrines that are being proposed. Brother Tiago brought a wonderful examination to us today of Ephesians 1. And all of the blessings of God the Father that he has carried out through God the Son and God the Spirit. And the truly elect person will look to those things and say, you see, that's where my positive affirmation comes from. That's where my assurance is in what he's done, you see. They will respond as though these things cannot be. And will strive forward against them. In a sense, it's somewhat of a paradox. The Bible makes it clear that there are going to be people who are false converts. There are many of them. Look, our churches are filled with them in America. There are many, many people who have a false Christianity. They're not believers at all. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives reflect this reality. They are not fruit-bearing people. They have a profession. They have a creed or some sort of church membership. But they don't have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Well, they're eventually going to be stripped away of that, and what they really are will be shown. And these passages tell us very clearly that those who do not really know Jesus Christ, but only profess to do so, will stand before him. He'll take off that outer shell and say, see, I know what you really are. Well, I've always known what you really are. Because your life doesn't demonstrate any sense that you really know me. But those who know him, when they stand before him, he will say to them, you have persevered. You have stood fast the test of your faith. And you have been found faithful because you actually have faith. Genuine, regenerate nature. I think that these warnings are designed for us to consider ourselves and say, am I truly trusting in Jesus Christ, or am I just a false Christian, and I've got all my friends fooled? Well, you may have your friends fooled, but you don't have the Lord fooled. He knows his own. He knows his sheep. You cannot understand the doctrine of perseverance until you come to understand that the foundational reality underneath it is only those who are genuinely born again by the Spirit of the living God will, in fact, persevere. And our call to you from these texts of Scripture is to say to you, do not be deceived. Do not think that just because you go to church every Sunday that makes you a Christian. There are many people who go to church every Sunday very faithfully and die in their sins and spend an eternity in hell. Those who have been born again by the Spirit of the living God have been regenerated to a faith, a genuine faith in Christ, have become new creatures. They have a new heart of flesh. They cannot fall away from the work of God. They possess within and in them a desire to be faithful, and that desire comes from the Spirit of God. It is his work within us. The essence of their new nature precludes any possibility of them falling away. But this is only true of those who truly know Christ. There is apostasy in the world, yes. But not amongst those who truly belong to Christ. The apostasy is of those who only have an outward examination of these things. And so what we must do is be sure that we indeed know this Christ. Believe in him, trust in him. Do not put on a false faith and claim to be a Christian. Because these warnings also tell us that it is a deadly thing to do. Let's pray.